The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
This morning, there's so much to say and so little. Here's what we're going to do. First of all, a little bright moment. I hope it's all bright in a certain sense. Melanie and I got to go. I'm just sharing because I think it's a compliment to you, and we're grateful for you, what you do to support us, so we can be out there somewhere. Melanie and I, and mainly because I married into her family, which was, you know, advantageous to my career. Let's be honest here. They were extremely rich. No, they had next to nothing, but we'll whine about that later. What happened was, because of her unique gifts and her brother's, we were invited to Wesley Seminary, and I think, is it majored? Is Joe, are you here? Yeah, there you are. Are you a major, bro? Lieutenant Colonel, I don't know. Yes? I got it right? Okay, thank Major Joe Mason. You're getting your PhD over there, right? Or doctorate. Doctorate, forgive me. Yes, a subtle distinction. To me, we'll call it a PhD. At any rate, Joe is there getting his doctorate. We have dear friends there that are friends of Melanie and mine for about 40 years that are professors there now. Ooh, we're not as old as they are, trust me. But the bottom line was they asked us questions, and we could reflect some things that have gone on here over the years. They were asking about Dr. Morey, those of you that know him, and he was here for many years. He was one of the star players in their Night of Stars and asked us to talk about him and the charismatic revival during the, in denominations primarily, but Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, throughout America from the 60s through the present time. And all that means is charismatic means gifts. It's a recovery of spiritual gifts that were granted to the church. It can be a dicey subject. It can be full of controversy. We're what we call a conservative charismatic church. That means we believe and cannot walk away from the perpetuity, the perpetual nature of spiritual gifts. This is a little bit of a flashpoint, but that is part of our heritage and our belief system. What happened at this meeting is we got to tell our story, and the cool thing was there were three boys right over there on my left who were about 1 week, 1 to 2 weeks away from being full-fledged Catholic priests. And I'm telling you, they felt the love of God through Melanie, through Scott, through their professor, Art Thomas, and through Bill Jeske. And I got to talk to them. I talked to you last week about just being present in relationships and being that guy and that person. And these young men, they're not that young, say they're 30-ish. They were hanging on every word. That's your word. These are your ideas. This is this gracious moment in the body of Christ, we hope, where there is an endless recovery of the intimacy of relationship to Jesus Christ. They were asking us pointed questions and hungry for more of the Lord. And I don't want to tell you some of the things I had the opportunity to say to them, but it was very exciting. Methodist minister, a number of people there. And one of the texts was, and it is a fascinating book to read because it was a little bit planet-shaking in America, The Cross and the Switchblade. One kind of teacher there at the college spent a little time, we were in a four-hour session, a little time talking about the marvel of what God did to teenage addicts in New York City and really throughout the world in a sense through the ministry of Teen Challenge and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, having said all that, I want to point that the sermon, I think, is not going to be too long today. My wife says never say that, but I'm going to say that. And she's wiser than I am. I got that. But, here we go. When she was a girl, my wife had the privilege. Her father was, a notable scholar, and he got to go to different countries in some of his kind of sabbaticals or vacations. He would take people on tours, and one of the places he went on the tour was Egypt, went to the pyramids. And that's exciting, we're going to see the Sphinx and the pyramids and these burial sites for the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, these mighty men that were incredibly powerful in their era. And so to get to the heart of their tombs, those pyramids you see on, what is it, the dollar bill or whatever, you go through a tiny tunnel. And Melanie is a very brave person, 9 children, hello, end of story. But tunnels are not her thing. And I don't even think she knew she had claustrophobia. till she goes into this tiny opening that is the way you enter into it. And then you have to crawl up a thing, and she like froze in the middle of it. It was dark, and her mind is very excellent and calculating how many thousands of tons are right above her head in an ancient thing, perhaps ready to crumble the second she gets into the chute, so to speak. But she hears a voice from behind her, Dr. Moy, going, "Get moving." That's her dad. "Get moving." You know, so she's like, and crawls up, crawls in, crawls on, and to see this little room about the size of a tiny office, a large cubicle where the Pharaoh was buried. Well, the point is to get into eternity, in a sense, or at least a place that's several thousand years old. It was very difficult both to approach this thing which you weren't sure you could go into, and then to go through it. And I think this is somewhat what Jesus is saying here in this passage. It's not an easy passage, and I won't pretend to master it for you, but I have read the Master, so we'll chat a little bit about it. In Luke 13, 22 through 30, he's going to point to a narrow door, Jesus is. And we know that he's been going, as it says in verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. There's always a hint in Luke of a direction for the Lord Jesus. It was not only about healing the sick and teaching the people and going into synagogues and trying to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but it was inexorably a walk towards a cross. And Jerusalem represents that when you see that in these kinds of portions of Scripture. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And will not be able. Well, the first question one asks is, what about this narrow door? Who is asking the question? We don't know. We know someone was there. Some hypothesize that the question was asked with a background of almost a castle or structure behind the Lord Jesus as he was speaking. You know, it's good to have certain microphonic things or stereophonic things, things backing that cause the echo of your voice to go forward, especially when you're talking to a huge crowd. And someone calls out this thing, "Will those who are saved, made whole, those who will see in eternity, are they few?" And there may have been some there that were asking the same question because they had seen his power and they extrapolated that. They turned into what they correctly should, his authority. And this backed up his authority in teaching. And they're listening. They're listening. Some very honestly. Some individuals very intensely. How do I get in through this tiny door you're describing? And then others, guaranteed and assured that will be dealt with in this passage, who are going, let's see how he answers the question. It may, in fact, have been a trick question. Will those who are going to get through be few? Because there were different notions about this subject. In the second book of Esdras, which is part of the Apocrypha, this particular section, written probably 50 or 60 years after the coming of the Lord Jesus, 40 or 50 years after the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, said this: "The Most High has made this world for many, but the world to come for few." Now, the Apocrypha is a non-canonical group of scriptures, helpful but not inspired, according to the early church fathers who made these determinations in the early centuries of the church's birth. Another quote from this section is, "There be many more of them which perish than of them which shall be saved, like as a wave is greater than a drop." Oh, only few will be saved was the contention of this particular time. And this possibly was a trap to get the Lord Jesus to agree with the idea of the Jewish people being exclusively enabled to enter into the kingdom of God, a sense that they were as they were God's chosen people, but also chosen for eternity. And the idea of that era was sadly, tragically, and it infects our culture as well, it does, is that the Gentiles, the unwashed, those outside of God's purview, are dogs. Dog was a term literally describing these wild dogs that looked for food places and perhaps were diseased and could attack people. I mean, it was one of the lowest, darkest comments you could make about a human being made in the image of God, and yet it was commonly made through the pride of man. People didn't really understand, even in the Jewish community who had the law and the prophets to reflect on, they didn't understand yet how bad the sin problem is in the heart of man. And I don't want to dwell on this because we hit it all the time. We cannot be perfect, duh. We are only human, duh. That is so true, it hurts. So what do we do to enter the kingdom of heaven with a holy God at the end of the tunnel? How do we get through the tiny opening to get in as sin-racked as we are? Well, we all become Jewish, of course, because that's what the Jewish people, some were thinking. And they were perhaps holding Jesus to this standard. If he says very few get in, he's too strict, he's too rigid, he's not the Messiah, we're walking away from him, we're stoning him, we're going to execute him. Or if he says expansively, many will come in, perhaps, and he names a number, we can nail him on that. Now, we see in our courts and on the TV, and I don't want to dwell on this, the incredible skill of those that are in the legal profession at turning the case and the argument to their position and finding the tiniest flaws. The suspicion here is, and you'll note, Jesus doesn't answer their question. Doesn't answer the question. Perhaps he suspects the motive behind a question to find some fault, some perjury, some lie in what he's saying, some undistinct thing that they can attack to get rid of him. In this crowd were those who were bowing in humble adoration of this, at minimum, prophet of God, and others were sharpening their intellectual knives for the day that they would kill this blasphemer by their lights. Strive, Jesus said. Look at how he doesn't answer, but he answers the big question for all of us, as if he's speaking to the individual, not the group. Again, he's not going to be trapped by this. He redirects, and oft times there are those that will come and ask a pastor the one question, and there are many, which we cannot answer. There's 66 books in the Bible. For those of you that struggle with this, you can spend the rest of your life at it, and you'll never get to the end of the beauty and the wonder of the book. I can't even remember the king's names 5 minutes after I'm told and have studied. You know, unless I memorize the whole book, I'm done. But Jesus knew it all. He knows it all. And here he is, confronted with a question that he can't answer. And he simply uses a redirection, but he gets to the real issue, doesn't he? Watch. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Oh, as a Christian, that hurts. We actually believe that this is inspired. We believe that some will be lost. Our hope is as few as possible. May I tell you, I believe that God Almighty does not willingly afflict the sons of men. May I tell you that he wants the whole earth to be shaved? That's why he came. But he warns them about the recalcitrant, hardened, calloused, nasty heart. And those of you that are out in the highways and byways, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And frankly, they're in the church as well. There's no question about that. They're in the religious community. No question about that. They've changed the word of God for a lie and worship and the creature rather than the creator. That means themselves, man, their own passions, and go into destructive cycles and then preach that it's all okay to the congregations as all of them are going down for the third time. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, buddy, I'm a coach. I talked to my boys. I said, buddy, it's a small entrance. And the Bible here says strive. Oh, no. It's much more than that. The Greek word there It's closely associated with agony. Agonisthai, something like that, is the Koine Greek, who cares? The point is, agony is associated with the entrance to the kingdom of God. Now, in one sense, is there an agony to it? Well, perhaps St. Francis of Assisi knew this. Am I the oldest guy in the room? Don't answer that. Have any of you seen Brother Sun and Sister Moon? Oh, somebody. Is there anybody? Okay, you admitted it. Thank you. I see that hand. All right. They, in that, it's a reference to words that perhaps St. Francis said in the 13th century. And his story is he was a soldier and kind of an amazing person. And I think he was from a wealthy family. And during the war, it was nasty, I'm sure. I'm going to suspect he had PTSD. He is captured. He is put in a prison for a year. And he comes out and he's told the Lord, I'm going to give you everything. Everything. He's been through a lot on his way to what is a narrow aperture into heaven. You know, when something is narrow and small, I suspect Melanie had to get down like this. And it's painful. She has an artificial knee. And if you kneel on it, it hurts. There's an agony to this act of humility. Do you know when Francis came home and told his dad, I think a wealthy merchant, that he was kind of casting off his professional aspirations to totally impoverish himself to serve the poor? His father basically beat him up. Now, this was a common loving act by a father in that era. Luther's dad used to do that kind of thing to him when he would say something shocking. And Francis takes it, but he comes out at some point and begins to disrobe himself of the worldly costume that he wore his whole life, the trappings of wealth and success. He took it off. And he begins to follow the Lord with everything in him. And he changed his world. He built monasteries. He converted people. He baptized. He was a minister of the gospel. But friends, to even get to the aperture, there's a form of agony. Do you know that some things you loved when you came to Christ had to disappear? Do you remember that? Certain activities that you used to want to do, you didn't do anymore. And you were rejected by your friends and family. If you really were zealous for the Lord, I'm not being judgmental. I'm just tossing out what I know happens. Maybe dad's not happy about it. Maybe mom's wondering, you're judging me. You're finding fault with me. Your brother's kind of hating your guts, you know, because you used to be his drinking buddy, but no longer. You've changed. Something's happened. Something has been taken off. Clothing has been removed. There was one man who was a king, who was going to go before the bishops or Christian hierarchy in a certain cathedral. And before he went in, he takes off the crown, the sword, all the trappings of his authority, and puts on a hair shirt. Now, I'm not suggesting this is what we do. I'm saying symbolically and truthfully, this is what happens to a real believer. There is some pain in order to have God's gain. No question. Do you know the word there? I love this word because this agony is the same thing used at the Olympic Games, at runs. This is my world. This is my life. This is easy for me to do. You reap what you... Yes. No pain, no guts. Is it true in real life? Yes. It is as true as the sun is coming up tomorrow. And it is true for the believer to go through that narrow gate takes a bowing, it's as if you're covered with incrustations when you go in. The cares of world and delight and riches and all the things you trusted in. And it's as if when you come down to the Lord Jesus, and let's call him the door, he starts picking those things off you. Not to denude you, to clothe you in righteousness, in his own righteousness and in his own character. And do you know you can't love him and follow him without being persecuted? It just can't happen. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, Jesus said. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But through that hatred, through that narrow door, through that agony, I can tell you many come to Christ. And I look back on that day where our young attorney standing there in the back, who was walking it out in his job, I say, I remember him. I remember the horrible way I treated him. And it torments them in the best sense. It creates a certain emotional agony about the way they were and they don't want to be anymore. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts them. Agony. To enter through the narrow door for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen, he changes his symbols now a little bit, and shut the door, who is the master of the house? God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he said, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. He's not saying to the whole world that doesn't say magic words or speak Christian incantations that they're going to be lost. He is talking to literally to workers of evil. The question is, who are they? Yes, I understand that, I know. But there are many that will come into the kingdom, but many will be lost. And there is a moment when the door to the sheep gate, the place where the sheep are, to eternity, to heaven, is closed. It's closed. Was it C.S. Lewis who said, this kind of person that's lost says not, thy will be done to God, but my will be done. What would heaven be like with that kind of individual, with whatever is left in his heart and soul that is so hardened against God and then so incredibly insincere as to be let into his family when he discovers that the craziness of his life has been discovered. He's been found out as a phony, as a cruel and heartless man, and a man who abuses his children and runs around on his wife, and you name the list, we could go over it forever, and that door is closed. I am telling you, all justice, all righteousness, all truth, all beauty, when he closes a door, I will say to you what Abraham said to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? If you can answer that question in the affirmative, looking at Jesus Christ and what he was like, can we not trust humankind that he created for his love and purpose to lavish relationship on if some are lost? I would say to you, it is on their back and on their shoulders. He has done all he can. His blood was shed for them and their salvation as well as ours. And they did not want to come in. And they say they were around him. They're here in the crowd. They condemn him. They say, crucify him. That's what they said. Not all of them were lost, but many, many. I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourself cast out. Those people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in God in the same way we are saved by faith in God. If they want goodness, love, loving kindness, God will show himself to them. They will know him. They will be saved. They will enter the narrow gate. But let me continue and finish this section and then tell you something. And people will come from east and west and north and south, all over the world. They're coming in right now. South America, there's been wildfire in the sense of God's outreach to that people. China, the secret, it's so good there, it's bad to the government. They're worried about the Christians. Friends, they need not worry to be worried about the Christians. They need to be worried about evildoers. Wake up, America. Wake up, world. There's nothing better for a nation than the salt and life of Christian people. Some are last, Jesus says, who will be first. There are people on a journey. Some are impoverished. Some are just in terrifying condition. I went to a house one day. I was going, I was a youth counselor. I was with my friend, a psychologist. We go into this lady's house. It was in a part of Northern Virginia. And you go in, and they're in abject poverty. Abject poverty. And and we took care of their little boy, and we'd go skating with him, and I was a Christian. I was a safe player, if you will. I was the designated role model for Boys Clubs of America. And we go in, and my psychologist friend and I talk to the mom about what's going on. At the end of the conversation, she goes over, and she offers to give us some food. She had a tin can, like you may have beans come out of, right? And that was on her stove. That's what she cooked, what she'd made, kind of a hanger and attached it there. She offered us food, and she said, "Do you know my Lord Jesus? Where will she be in the kingdom of God? I suspect I will be shining her shoes. The last will be first," Jesus said, "in many cases. And the first will be last." It's told of a young kind of princess that goes to heaven. I may have told this last week. She goes to heaven, and she's always had these beautiful things, and the registering angel, or whatever you want to call it, takes her by these beautiful mansions, and she's like, "Oh, those are very nice." She says, "Is this where I'm going to be like I was back then?" He says, "No," and keeps her moving, and you can figure the story. The houses get poorer and poorer and more distant until it's a wretched shack, some corrugated iron thing somewhere out there. And she says, "I can't live with that." And he said, "That's all the material that you brought with you." In many cases, the first will be last. How then should we live? What is the agony on the other side as we come to Christ? What is the agony on the other side of that that's not in the tomb? It is in the Christian life. Is there a death we must experience? Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I will not nullify the grace of God. I will be led by his Spirit. I will go where he sends me." Did he just have a great life as he went through that portal into eternal service and then eternity? No, he was tortured, he was beaten, and ultimately he was executed. But those that are last shall be first. And people are going to come in from everywhere. This is the good news for you and I. Not everyone will be lost is the real answer that Jesus says. But if you harden your heart and will not turn, you'll be undone. You'll be embarrassed. You'll be ashamed. And he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those of you that have seen somebody get terrible news about the death of someone, and I've been through these things, I have literally on two occasions, the response to the news was an animal-like yelp. An animal-like yelp. The depth of the being of the person who had lost their dad to marital breakup or a death in a family is so deeply hurtful and disturbing. It's almost incredible. I don't want anyone to be lost. That's why we need to ask him for help to walk through our world as crucified men, as dead and yet alive, alive in Christ, dead to the world. Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You know, I think I'll end with this story, just a little reading. There was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. It's named Charles Spurgeon. And he's talking to his students. "You're the students. Have you entered the narrow gate? Are you aware there's agony going in to a degree and coming out on the other side, but there's glory in the distance?" He talked about a preacher's life, and don't feel sorry for us. I'm just telling you, we all know the striving to enter in. We all know that agony of life. How often on Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? He's talking to preachers, talking to you. Name your day, make it a work day. "After pouring out our souls over our congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break. Probably if we were more like Paul and on the watch for souls at a nobler rate, we should know more of what it is to be eaten up by the zeal for the Lord's house. It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. One of the great scholars and mentors of all times, as he looked at the scriptures, he says, we're to be poured out. We're to strive to enter through the narrow gate. Duty and privilege. We're not to be living specimens of men and find preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spend and to be spent, not to dress ourselves up in lavender and nurse our flesh. Such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion. That's the narrow door. One heart, our heart, and our flesh will fail. Moses' hands grew very heavy, and he needed intercession. Paul cried out, who is sufficient for these things? He also said the Holy Spirit helped him in his infirmities, in his weaknesses. I do not want to paint an entirely bleak picture because help is on the way. Even John the Baptist is thought to have had his fainting fits. And the apostles were at one point amazed and were sore afraid at the seeing of the Lord Jesus. Enter by the narrow gate. Pray for those around you that they would come in. Know that you can't save them. You can't. But you are a useful tool in the hands of the Master. One little word, one moment can make all the difference in a life. Enter by the narrow gate. Strive to enter that way. Do not be afraid of the pains of this life. Be more concerned that you are a lamp of light to a lost and dark world. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, these are your children, your people. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, not fake news or fake signs. Let signs and wonders follow the preaching of your gospel. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We cannot do this life in our own strength, but we can do all things through you. Give us divine appointments. Give us moments. Give us grace and wisdom to raise our families. Give us the strength to say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you to our partner in marriage. Help us to be examples to the believers and to agonize unless we've entered into your rest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.